Job 36, Job chapter 36. Just two chapters left of this guy Elihu. And then, thankfully, it will be over. And we'll hear God speak for the first time in a long time in this book, in Job chapter 38. But let's try and complete 36. Try also to complete 37 tonight. And then, God willing, next time we'll pick up at chapter 38. Let's just read verse 1 to verse 33 of this chapter first. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect, his knowledge is with thee. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth life to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters, and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity, and their years in pleasures. But if they not, they shall perish by the sword, and shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place, where there is no straitness, and that which should not on a table should not fill a fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. As there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. A great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night, people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. God exalteth by his power, who teacheth like him. Who hath enjoined him his way, or who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it, man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. So clouds do drop and distill upon man's abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. Now, Elihu is still going strong, but he does say something that is probably more useful in these last two chapters than he has said in the earlier chapters. And he begins by saying in verse 2, "Suffer me a little, give me a little more time," as if he hasn't had enough already to wax lyrical about his favorite subjects. And he's very self-confident. You notice how he says in verse 2, "that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." Well, I'm here to represent God. Now, God hadn't chosen him. God hadn't ordained him to be his spokesman. But this guy, Elihu, he decides to self-appoint himself to such a role. And he tries to blow himself up a bit more. In verse 3, he says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." I think the idea is, I've got great knowledge from way, way, way up in heaven. Not just knowledge on earth, but from all over this universe. I'm far brighter than anybody. Far more insightful than anybody. And he says, for truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, he's not exactly short of modesty, is he, in his analysis of himself? He thinks he's a genius, and he's here to talk for God, and only he can speak the truth in this situation. Now, in verse 5, he begins to offer Job advice again after this big long introduction to how great he is. And the basic premise from verse 5 to verse 26 is that God is great, and God will reward the righteous, and God will punish sinners. Now, he's a little bit more sophisticated than the other three, because their basic position is, God punished sinners, Job, you're being punished, therefore, Job, you're a sinner. You're ungodly. Well, he's slightly more nuanced, you'll see in a moment, in his analysis. Now, if you remember, Job has been complaining that God has been ignoring him. God's not answering him. He even went as far to say that God is treating him like an enemy at one point in his grief and in his pain. And Elihu begins in verse 5 by saying, behold, God is mighty and despises not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. So he says to Job right up front, God is watching. God sees you. He's not disinterested. It's not that he can't see what's going on, Job. You're saying that God's not answering you? Well, I'm telling you that God does see what's going on. He understands what's going on. Of course, we know from Job chapter 1, don't we, that God was watching, that God was interested, that God was working through all of these events in Job's life. And even though God wasn't answering Job, that doesn't mean that God wasn't involved and God wasn't interested in what's going on. But then in verse 7 onwards, he begins to unfold this other analysis. Now, here's the difference between Elihu's position and the other three individuals' position. The other three, they're just very black and white. Job, God punishes sinners, God rewards righteous people. Job, you're going through all these sufferings and trials as a punishment. Therefore, Job, you're an ungodly man. That's it. Elihu takes it a slightly different way. He does break into those two categories, but he introduces a third category here. And here's his third category. He's going to argue that sometimes God chastises the righteous, not in the sense of treating them like the ungodly, but chastising them in order to bring them to see the mistakes, the failures, the sins that they have done so. And he doesn't directly accuse Job, at least in this chapter, of being a wicked man. If you listen to Eliphaz and the others, Job is on his way to hell. But Elihu is a little bit more sophisticated, a bit more nuanced in the way he approaches it. And really what he's saying in verse 8, if they, speaking of the righteous, they're exalted, but if they be bound in fetters and be holden in cords of affliction. So he's introducing this possibility that Job could be a righteous man, but he's failed in some way, and God has tied him down. Now, when he says Job is still a righteous man, he means Job's still a believer. He's still justified before God. So Elihu's trying to be a little bit more subtle than the other three, which are just black and white. You're getting punished because you're a sinner. If you don't repent, you're lost. Elihu's saying, no, there's this other situation that might apply to you, Job, here. And he's saying to Job, there's a possibility that you could be restored and brought back to what you were previously. And he says in verse 10, God uses suffering and trials. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. So he says, God could be using all these things, Job, as a discipline in your life, to open your eyes to sins maybe you don't even see right now or see in the past, that he's trying to warn you. He's trying to direct you. Now, he says in verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. Now, this is where he really starts to go off. He says, if Job, you're a righteous man, but you just failed in certain ways and God's now chastising you, if you, he says, just obey, in other words, repent, acknowledge what you've done wrong, then he says, everything's going to be happy ever after. Because they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Now, he's retreating back to the old health and wealth message, isn't he? That if you do the right thing, if you're a spiritual person, everything in your outward circumstances will go well and you'll have this pleasurable, perfect life. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, in one sense it is true, but not necessarily in this life on earth, is it? If you're a righteous person, you will spend eternity in where? Heaven. Where it will be pleasurable. Where it will be perfect. But it's not always true on earth. And I can't think of a higher example than the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Christ ever disobey the will of the Father? No. He was without sin. He knew no sin. And yet, Christ was the one who said, the foxes and the birds have their nests and their holes, but the Son of Man have nowhere even to lay down his head. No one suffered more than Jesus Christ. No one was hated more than Jesus Christ. So it's not true that if you simply obey the will of God, that everything will work out fine for you. Everything will be perfect for you. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Joseph was the most spiritual man in his family. More spiritual than his 11 brothers, certainly more spiritual than his mother and his stepmother, and certainly more spiritual than his father Jacob. And for doing righteousness, for doing good, what happened to Joseph? He left the wealth and the privilege of being a son of a rich farmer, Jacob, a rich businessman, and he was sold as a slave to Potiphar in Egypt. So it's not true what he's saying in verse 11 here. That Job, if you're doing the right thing, that everything will simply work out for good in your life. I could take other examples, couldn't I, in the Bible. King David, after he killed Goliath, what happened to him? Saul turned on him. Saul drove him out of his own home and then hunted him down like an animal all over the nation of Israel. Even Abraham, often Abraham's used to back up this health and wealth message and say, look at Abraham, he was a rich man, and he was the father of the faithful. Therefore, if you have great faith, you'll be rich like Abraham, with flocks and herds and gold and silver. Well, even Abraham, despite all his wealth, had tough times too. Do you remember there was a famine in Canaan when Abraham first went there in the book of Genesis? And he ran down to Egypt to try and avoid the famine. So not everything went smoothly in Abraham's life either, despite his wealth, despite his long life that he lived on earth. So it's not true. Not true. And then he gets a little bit nasty, you feel in verse 12, because he says, but if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them, or when he restrains them, or when he chastises them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. Amongst, that word unclean has the idea of the worst, the vilest of sinners. Now, you can't help but make the connection here between Job's 10 children who died young and what this guy's saying. He's really implying that if you die young, you're one of the wicked. You're one of the ungodly. You're the vilest, the most unclean sinner. Now, even if it were true, I keep repeating myself as we go through this series, even if it were true, and it was true, but even if it were true, that Job's children were not righteous individuals, this was not the way to bring the subject up, was it? Certainly this was not the time to bring it up. And certainly this was not the way to bring it up in this situation where he just, in a very cutting way, in a very cold way, in a very ruthless way, just dismisses the loss that Job had gone through. And there's no grace, no sympathy. Now remember, this is the guy who said at the beginning of this chapter, I'm speaking for God. God sent me here. You're really listening to God here, Job. Forget about Elihu. This is El himself. Well, God doesn't talk like that to his children, the way this guy was talking to Job. It certainly wasn't God speaking through Elihu. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 15 and 16 to say, he delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place. In other words, he'd take you out of a bad place and bring you into this broad place, this generous place, this nice place, where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. Now remember, Job is starving. He's skin and bones lying in the refuge heap outside the city, covered in boils. And this guy Elihu, he just says, you know, if you were just to get right with God, Job, you know, I'm not saying you're an ungodly person, Job, I'm just saying you've sinned in certain ways. I'm not as scathing as the others. But he says, if you do this, just confess for what you have done wrong and acknowledge it. You know, God will put you back and fill your stomach again and make you healthy again, Job. Make you a great man again. And then he says, verse 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. He now takes this further and he says to Job, God's chastising you, Job, but if you don't listen to him, he may take the last thing you have left. What's the last thing he has left? His life. Take you away. He's starting to ratchet up the tension here, isn't he? And then he says this in verse 19. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. In other words, he says, you can't buy yourself out of this problem, Job. You got to face it. God's not impressed by gold or silver. What are you going to offer him? And then he says in the next verse, he says, desire not the night, verse 20, which people are cut off in their place. Job had said a few times that he wishes he had died or wishes he would die. And Elihu says, no, it won't make your life better if you die, Job. Don't desire death. Don't desire suicide. Don't desire that God will take away your life. You have to deal with this problem that you have between God and you. And then in verse 23, he says, who hath enjoined him his way, or who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? Now, this is where Job had slipped up in really implying that God was making Job his enemy. And if you take that to his logical conclusion, he's really trying to say, or really suggesting, that God has made a mistake. God's unfair. And Elihu, in one sense, is right to point this out, that you can't say to God, you made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make errors of judgment. Just because you don't understand what he's doing doesn't mean that it's a mistake. As for God, his way is always perfect in every situation. Now, he brings us to a conclusion in verse 24, and he says, remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. So what's he saying? He's saying to Job, start giving glory to God. This is what you must do, Job. Magnify him. Seek to praise him in your problems, in your difficulties, in your sufferings. Now, what he didn't acknowledge here, which he was correct, by the way, in saying in that advice. It was better advice, certainly, than he'd given before, and certainly than the other three had given. But what he didn't acknowledge was Job had given God glory. Do you remember when Job lost everything? In Job chapter 1, and then his health in Job chapter 2, what did he say? The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're told, in all these things Job sinned not against God with his lips. His wife even told him, curse God and die. And he told her, you're talking like one of the foolish women speak, he said. Shall we not receive good from the Lord and also evil from the Lord? He says, we have to accept God's sovereign. He can give what he wants to give and he can take what he wants to give. We must glorify him in all of these things. So Job had done that. But of course, I do think Elihu is correct that since Job chapter 2, we have seen generally a failure by Job to give God glory. If I want to make a criticism of Job, if I can be so bold as to make a criticism of him, his tone certainly has changed, hasn't it, between Job chapter 2 and where we are today. He doesn't repeat those words, certainly not in the same way and with the same passion. Now, let's bring this on a little bit. From verse 27 of Job chapter 36, really to the end of Job chapter 37, he's going to give a little lecture to Job on who God is and the majesty of God and the greatness of God. And much of what Elihu's going to say in the remainder of Job chapter 36 and into Job chapter 37 is correct. It's a good analysis. And he's going to talk about God working in nature and how great it is and how marvelous it is and how unfathomable it is even. And he'll pick up, for example, the water cycle. You'll see that from verse 27 to verse 33. In school we talk about this hydrological cycle, don't we? In geography and in chemistry. Well, the genesis of it is here. You'll read it there. You can see that Elihu describes it very well. Very insightful. And then in the next chapter, chapter 37, he'll go on a little further. He'll go on and talk about the winter seasons. And before he talks about the winter season, in verse 1 to verse 5, he'll speak about storms. He moves on from talking about the water cycle to speaking about the weather cycle and describing how God ordains the storms and the thunder and the lightning. And then in verse 6 onwards, he describes how God reveals the ice and the snow in the winter, how it's all under God's sovereign control, God's guidance, God's direction. Now, why does he go on this description, this theological lecture about nature? Well, Job 37, verse 14, he wants to bring an application from these descriptions. And here's the application. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. He said to Job, listen, Job, you just open your eyes and you see the seasons, you see the water cycle, you see the storms, you see the winter, you see the summer. And Job, you just have to pause and be amazed about how great God really is, how amazing he is, how powerful he is, how ordered he is, Job, how he runs this universe from the smallest little drop to the thunder and the lightning flashing. Those great, awesome demonstrations of his power. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. We live in Singapore where, I can tell you, growing up in the UK and living here for 12 years, that the thunderstorms here are real thunderstorms. And when the lightning comes, you really know, don't you, in Singapore. UK, it's just a little weak thing in the distance by and large. But here, you almost think you're about to lose your life when that thunder and those lightnings are flashing around you. And one of the things you notice when you look at the thunder and the lightning is you see a tremendous demonstration of power, don't you? And you see man is very weak and nature is very powerful by comparison. And no matter how big the building is, it's nothing in comparison to that lightning flash that you see in the sky. It's so powerful and so awesome, a demonstration of God's strength. Now, what's Elihu trying to say? He's trying to say to Job here, Job, listen. Nobody controls the weather but God. Nobody can even predict the weather but God. You get these weather forecasts, don't you? And they guess. They work. If you were to talk to a pilot before they fly out, they're given these weather patterns, and by and large, they're educated guesses as where the weather is going to move, and where's the thunder, and where's the lightning going to be? Where's the turbulence most likely to be? They're guesses, educated guesses, but at the end of the day, they're guesses. No one can fully predict the weather patterns. No one can control the weather patterns. And what Elihu's saying to Job is this, listen, Job, just like God can't be controlled and can't even be worked out in how he directs all of these things in nature, so, Job, you can't predict how he's working in your life and in the lives of others. You can't control God. You can't turn up to God and demand to know. You're not even going to know even if he was to tell you. And he's introducing this thought to Job, that challenging him by nature. And now this is going to introduce chapter 38, because God's going to do the same thing. Because when God starts to speak, he's going to say to Job, Job, don't try and work me out. You can't learn me like algebra, like your times table. I'm not like that. I am someone who's far greater than you are. The finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. You can't know and understand my ways, my thoughts, the way you think you can, Job, and predict what I am doing. Now, Elihu is right to draw this to Job's attention. Because remember, all of the previous chapters, one of the themes that keeps coming out, Job wants to know. He wants God to speak. He wants God to explain himself. He wants God to unfold the mysteries of what's going on in Job's life. And Elihu is correct to say to him, listen, Job, you're not going to know everything. God's not like you and I that can be controlled and understood and worked out. And he even says to Job in verse 20 of chapter 37, shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. You can't argue with God. God's not someone who kowtows to you. He's more likely to destroy you if you were to argue with him. And then verse 21, he says, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds. In other words, he says, you can't even look at the sun, Job. Man's not even capable of looking at the bright sun in the sky, let alone looking at God. Because Job had asked, God, I want to talk with you face to face. I want to be vindicated by you. I want to stand before you. And Elihu said, no, you can't even look at the sun, Job, let alone look at God, let alone stand before God and argue with God and plead your case before God. And he brings it to a conclusion. He says, touching the Almighty, verse 23, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice, and he will not afflict. Now, of course, the great irony in what Elihu is saying here, he's saying to Job, Job, you can't understand all of this. You can't work it out. God's not going to reveal it all. But who was the guy who stood up and says, I'm God's spokesman? You know? If it all can't be worked out, if God doesn't reveal himself and doesn't give all these answers, well, why do you claim to have so much knowledge, Elihu? Of course, he doesn't see that contradiction in his own position, Elihu. He's so puffed up. But that doesn't mean he's wrong in what he's saying, that God cannot be fully understood, and God's ways cannot be fully understood. However, now this is where we must draw a distinction. There's a balance of truth here. It is correct that there are things about God that are unknowable to us. It is true. It is true that there are things that God will not explain to us about what he's doing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. But that doesn't mean that everything about God is unknowable. You see see what I'm trying to say? Elihu can't dismiss everything about God, because God has chosen to reveal something about himself to us, what? Here, in his book. We can know we can't know everything about God here, but we can know certain things about God here. We can know certain things about God in nature itself. We can't know everything. We can understand everything through nature, but we do know certain things that God has chosen to reveal. So there's a balance here. You can't go off into one extreme end of the spectrum and say, oh, everything about God, and sound very mystical, God's unknowable, everything about God cannot be understood, and he's the great unknown, wow, and you know, become like one of these New Agers, and you just feel God any way that you want to. No one can fully understand him. No, you can't go to that extreme. There are things about God's will for your life that you can know. God can direct your path. There are things about God himself that you can know and can understand. And often you have this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, easy to remember. And people quote it and use it as a dumping ground for everything. I call it the dumping ground verse. And it says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. So they say, no, you can't know anything. Everything belongs, secret things belong to the Lord. No, there are certain things that are secret only to the Lord. That's true. But not everything's a secret. We can't know everything about God, but we can know something about God. That's why we have a Bible. That's why he describes himself, reveals himself in his word to us. So there are limits to our knowledge and God's workings, but there are not limits that we can't know anything. We can't understand anything. Now, of course, as I say, there's a balance. You can't go to the other extreme and think that you can work out God perfectly. That you can know everything the way God knows everything. If I was to give you a simple illustration of this, by the use of a number of questions, you'll start to understand what I'm saying. How many of you in this room know how many hairs are on your head right now? How many in this room know how many liters of oxygen you have in your body right now? How many of us in this room know how many mosquitoes there are in Singapore right now? You see where I'm going with this? That God has perfect knowledge of all those things. But you and I do not have the mind, do not even have the brain power to compute all of those statistics at one time the way he can. And to understand all those pieces of information at one time the way he understands all of those things. So, yes, we have to have a balance here. Yes, the secret things belong to the Lord. Yes, God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways in certain issues and certain circumstances. But we also have to recognize that there are things revealed to us, that there is guidance to God for our lives, and we must follow what we can understand. And what we can't understand, we must walk by what? Faith, not by sight. We must live by faith, because living by faith means exactly that, doesn't it? Living by faith. You see, the great thing is to know who you are in relation to God. Philip Brooks, who wrote a number of hymns, in fact, one of the famous Christmas carols was written by a pastor called Philip Brooks, and he said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself." It's not to make yourself small. It's not the way to be humble. He says the way to be humble is to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of who you are before him. That's true, isn't it? Humility is not comparing yourself to others, humans on this earth. That's not humility. Or trying to go around pretending that you're smaller than what you are. That's not humility. That's fake humility. Humility is to see yourself in relation to who God is in comparison to you. That's what will make you humble. When you stand before him and see how great he is and how insignificant you are in his presence. One of the most famous presidents of the United States was a president called Teddy Roosevelt. You will know the name, I'm sure. One of the most respected. Seems to be that we're getting worse in these last generations. But this one, Roosevelt, was greatly respected even today by many Americans. And every night, Roosevelt, even though he was the most powerful man on the planet, so-called, he would go out into his garden, and if he had someone with him, he would take them out. And before he went to bed, he would look up and he would say, "Do you see those galaxies in the sky?" And he'd say, "That one away over there, that's the spiral galaxy." He says, "That one's as large as our Milky Way galaxy. It's one of 100 million galaxies. And it consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than the sun that we have in our galaxy." Just think about that. And then Roosevelt would say to his companions, "Now we know how small we really are. I think we can go in and go to bed now before we get up to face another day." And you know, that was a good way to look at life, wasn't it? Humanity. Recognize how insignificant you are and how great God is. recognize that He has all power. He is all wisdom. He is all strength. That He alone is the one who gives and takes. He alone is the one who made this universe and sustains this universe. I always say to people, Genesis 1 verse 1, it doesn't say in the beginning God and man made the earth, does it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man had nothing to do with it. In fact, the only reference to man in Genesis chapter 1, he's just the passive object of God's creation, isn't he? He says, and God created man out of the dust of the ground. Wow, that's it. That's all the role we had. It's all the significance that we have. And any significance that we have achieved on earth is because of what God has bestowed upon us, making us in the image of God and breathing into us a living soul, eternal soul. That's it. Sad to say, we have reversed it. We have made man great. And we have made God insignificant. You talk to people, even those who claim to believe in God, they say to you, yes, I believe in God, but if you examine their lives, really, God's very incidental. God's very insignificant. He plays a passing role. They give Him a little bit of attention maybe on a Sunday or at Christmas or at Easter. He's really not very significant. In their minds, they're the significant one. Their plans, their desires, their dreams, their thoughts is what's significant. And the way to be truly humble is to know who you are in relation to your Creator. That's the first step of being able to understand this world and to understand yourself. Yes, Elihu is correct. Not everything about God's knowable. True. But there are some things that you can know and can be certain. And you could know who you are in relation to God, the creature in light of the Creator, the finite in light of the infinite, the one who knows a little bit in light of the one who knows everything. That's who we are, and that's who God is. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that You would illuminate our minds and our hearts and our wills to know how great Thou art. We thank Thee even for this reminder from even the words of Elihu that there are things about God that are really not knowable to us. There are limits placed on our knowledge. But we also thank Thee that there are certain things that we do know, that You have revealed to us. And help us to walk in the truth of those things that we do know and walk by faith on the promises of God on those things that we don't understand and that we don't really know. We thank Thee that we do know that God is good, that God is great, that God is wise, that God is in control of all things, that God is working all things together according to His perfect will, that God makes no mistakes. We make mistakes all the time, but we thank Thee He makes no mistakes. Thank Thee that He's working all things together for good and His purposes cannot be defeated. That the devil can seek to destroy and seek to overturn. And even in our own foolish ways, we can walk in the flesh and fall into sin and other failures. But we thank Thee that nothing can ultimately overturn the purpose and plan of God. That one day we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That none can tear us out of the Father's hand. Not even ourselves. Thank Thee for these great promises, these great truths that are knowable about our great God. Help us to live in light of those promises for the glory and honor of our Savior. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.